We come this morning, if you're visiting with us, we come to the fifth chapter of Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this chapter is entitled, How Christ Teaches Contentment. And the men who have gone before me have tried to speak to the fact that contentment is a difficult thing. There's some irony in those of you who have known me since birth, there's some irony in me sitting here talking to you, instructing you about contentment. I mean, let's face it, I'm a guy who barely could put a Lego house together telling you how to build a skyscraper this morning. So in full disclosure, I tell you that your teacher this morning is still quite unfamiliar with the ways of contentment, but this is a rich and helpful book that we have. And as Rob and others have indicated, you know, when you read a Puritan book, there's a lot of information. It's very dense. There's a lot of concepts. Some of them, you get a sense that the author is dealing with things in his time period or a problem or a concern. You don't always exactly know how to access what may be on his mind. But there's so much good information there. And as Rob mentioned last week, for me, it is much like walking along the beach down on the coast and seeing a shell that you like and taking it home with you. And others, you know, they're too big or they're too cumbersome or they don't sound good. They don't mean anything to you at the time. That's what I've done this morning. I've gathered a few shells for you and I'm going to take them home and put them in a little jar and keep them on in some coveted area. And I hope you'll find some things that are useful to you. Christian contentment is a discipline. It is often thought of as a labor and a chore, and it certainly comes with difficulty, and it certainly does require commitment. But it's not just a labor and a chore. It requires learning. It requires biblical literacy. And it requires a committed heart to acquire habits of discipline. Like other disciplines, an athlete or learning a craft or a trade or arts, discipline is a combination of habit. It's a combination of commitment, of your motivation. But in the spiritual sense and in our spiritual pursuits, contentment chiefly develops through your faith, through your trust and your reliance on God. That's how your contentment develops. Burroughs says that in cultivating these habits and these commitments and these motivations, that one of the ways in which Christ teaches teaches contentment is in the lesson of self-denial. That's one of the seashells that he gives us that we'll pick up today. This is the primary lesson we teach our children when we're trying to help them mature out of their youthful self-preoccupation. We remind them often to think of others, to care about the needs and the condition of others. We urge them to realize that their effectiveness in this world depends on them seeing beyond their own self-interests. Self-denial is the first step, or a first step, towards understanding the Lord and the cross. The Lord denied himself in every way, every day, in all things, to submit to the Father for us. He was obedient to God all his life, and it was for our sakes. Self-denial softens our hearts. It reminds us not to strive by our own strength, and it helps us loosen our grip on worldly ambition. So self-denial is a useful means to cultivating contentment. Proverbs 23, 1 through 6 says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, It is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like the one who is inwardly calculating, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. This passage in Scripture goes on to enumerate other ways in which it is folly to depend on the flattery and the promises of men. So don't generate that flattery and those false promises, and do not find yourself attempting to satisfy yourself in flattery and false promises. Deny yourself, deny false claims. When we empty ourselves and we consider others nothing, and we consider ourselves nothing apart from Christ, we decrease our dependence on human effort and we increase what we are able to bear in Christ. God doesn't want us to set our hearts on something he knows can never satisfy us. Now, that is a simple statement that I came across in Burroughs, but I must tell you, there is a lifetime of repeated wisdom in that statement of Burroughs. God does not want you to seek satisfaction in something that he knows will never satisfy you. And I'm going to touch on this later, but if there's something in your life that's nagging you, if there is a dissatisfaction, if there's an ongoing unsettledness, something that you cannot resolve, and I don't presume to know all of the situations that you're in, but ask yourself, am I trying to find satisfaction in something God simply will not allow? Because ultimately, it is not where my satisfaction will be found. It would be an act of love to keep you from that attempt at satisfaction. Do you see that? Whereas on the front side, you may be troubled. That's actually an act of love on the part of God and the Spirit. He doesn't want us to set our hearts on something he knows can never satisfy us. And that is why he commonly calls us to let go of the world and its allure. Burroughs says that another way to cultivate contentment is to consider what you actually deserve. And the hard, sober truth is we deserve nothing in this life, and we deserve hell in the life hereafter because of our sin. Now, how far, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, how far can I go outside this building and say to people, you deserve nothing, nothing in this life, and hell in the next? That is not the common condition that people refer to themselves as being in. That is not the common accepted state that we think of ourselves as, deserving nothing and deserving God's punishment. Are there some among us that think to ourselves, that's not true. I deserve plenty of things. My life has been hard. I've been misunderstood. I've been misrepresented. I've been mistreated. Of course you have. Of course all of those things are true. They're true for all of us. But do the actions of other sinful men towards us, maliciously, wrongly, do those actions make our sins any less offensive to God or less punishable? Self-denial is also about not heaping up attempts at your own justice on others, but taking account of how much you lack in your own sin. All that we have is given to us by God in grace. Being rescued from our sinful condition is an act of God for us in His Son. And all that we have comes from Him, and it's given to us in His superintending love, and it's kept alive throughout our lives in His nurturing Spirit. Ask yourself in the quiet, deep places of your heart, what can you actually do for yourself? Now, we are volitional beings. I can get up, maybe, if my knees are willing, and I can move from here to there. I can make this choice. Now, of course, we're volitional beings. It's often charged that Reformed people that we don't believe there's any choice, there's no volition at all. That's demonstrably absurd and not true. We are talking about what can you really do morally and with your choices and with your own sense of belief and commitment, what can you really accomplish by yourself? I remind you of the Lord's words in John 15, where he says, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit." And in verse 5, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Let me go a step further. I know I'm in a safe haven to ask hard questions like this. There would be a different spin on them, perhaps, if I were in another setting. Let me go further. I've asked you, what can you really do by yourself? Let me go further. What can you? Which one of us does God truly need? What in us does God actually need? But here's the beauty. If you answer that question honestly, you know, ultimately, God does not have need of us to accomplish his purposes. It's that in his infinite, everlasting love, he puts abilities and gifts in us. He shows us every day how to find fulfillment in him. He shows us how and why to use those gifts, what to aim them at, what to derive from them correctly. You know, so often we take God-given gifts and we try to derive wrong results from them. And should he leave us, those gifts would spoil and dissipate and they would cease to function. The honest, redeemed believer rightly sees their own condition and they're standing before God and they see that nothing, that we are nothing apart from the Lord. This clear view leads us to understand that the only plans and actions and deeds that we can do are those that please God, that emanate from his word and his truth, that are born of his spirit, that coincide with his will, and that follow from his divine pleasure. There are those, as you well know, in our day, in so-called churches, that will not teach this biblical reality of our deep, inescapable inadequacy, the complete inability within us to redeem ourselves or our own lives. But to know our true helpless state makes us humble, and it should make us thankful to God. And what should follow from that is it should make us helpful to others who are in our same condition. So, following this line of argument in Burroughs, self-denial and understanding your true station before God produces humility in you. And humility is a significant part of contentment. If you're thinking of contentment like a cake that has various ingredients in it, and the cake can be made lots of different ways and in varying degrees, and it can have different flavors, and it can trend in one direction or another. It can be healthy, less healthy, more sugary. But humility is one of the ingredients in the contentment that you pursue in your own life. To know your own inadequacy is to revel in God's limitless capacity and love. Emptying yourself is the beginning of being full in the Lord. It is often said of those of us who are willing to speak of what the Bible has clearly said about our own sin, that we emphasize sin too much, that we do not build up, we do not emphasize encouragement and hope enough. And what I would say is, it's just the opposite. In an attempt to show someone how dependent they truly are, whether they believe or care or even know how dependent they are on the goodness of God, my desire is to point them to what Scripture says about their condition apart from him. Now, the beauty is that when you are in Christ, your condition is the complete opposite. The hope and the possibilities and the capabilities are completely opposite of what they are dead in your own sin. Burroughs says that our own ends, this is another wonderful little seashell that you pick up when you're reading Burroughs. Our own ends are too narrow to contain God's purposes. It's another reason that I constantly ask someone to think less of their own pursuits, their own capabilities, is because at the end of the day, because of the fall, our own ends, how we think we should achieve where we need to go, is too narrow to accomplish God's purposes. God is able to do way beyond what you even ask or what you would even think. And so if you are living your life according to your own ends and purposes, it's too narrow. You actually limit yourself when you are motivated by your own purposes and devices because they're short-sighted, they're conflicted, they're ineffectual. They achieve temporary results. And if you have your book, he talks about this in greater detail on page 90 if you have the book. Well, the way of contentment is the way that is opposed to vanity. We've considered that there is nothing within us naturally by which we may nourish ourselves and equip ourselves for ultimate happiness. Vanity is the continual, it precisely is the continual and sinful tendency in us to attempt to nourish and promote ourselves within ourselves, with ourselves. That's what vanity is functionally. How often does our logic go like this? Even those of us who are professing believers for many, many years, how often does our logic go like this? We may not admit this out loud to each other, and we shouldn't. I'm unhappy. I'm discontented. I'm restless. I'm unfulfilled. I need a car. I need a trip. I need my favorite food, okay? Stepping on my own toes right now. I need a new experience. I need a more satisfying relationship. I need more things. I suffer from lack. Lack. That's what we say to ourselves in America. The problem is lack. That's why I'm unfulfilled. And so what are we doing? We are consuming all the time. We are continual consumers. And what's happening? The hole grows bigger. The more the consumption, the bigger the hole. The solution is clearly not more. If the solution were more, Americans would have, mastered this solution for all time, for all humanity. More, and trying to find fulfillment in more, has it within it the inherent deficiency of the thing that we are consuming. The things we consume are in and of themselves deficient. Burroughs likens this tendency, and oh, that he could see the consumption habits of us today. I can just imagine, England in that day and a little cup of gruel and some biscuits, and him saying, what a haughty, selfish, a few crumbs hitting the table. I would just love for him to, walk around with us at the superstore and, what we like to do is get the 24-pack because we'll burn through that, probably this weekend. We're having some folks over, and there's a lot left over, but the dogs like it. And so I get a kick out of these Puritans, talking about waste. I'm like, no. You haven't come to the Olympics of waste, my friend. But Burroughs likens this tendency of us to consume more and the whole growing. He says it's like a hungry man, starving man, opening his mouth into the wind, and he's never fulfilled. Well, the way of contentment is also in seeing what things the Lord teaches us are necessary and what things are not. We are ultimately pilgrims, strangers, travelers in this world. We will never fully be at home here. And furthermore, that sense of not being at home will only grow if our hearts and our affections are set on heaven. We're travelers. We're passing through here. I really like this simple analogy that Burroughs gives on page 94, chapter 5. I think this is so simple, but there's some common sense about this, about our own contentment and how we're tripping over and stepping over daily things that are contributing to our discontent, but we don't think about it. He uses the simple analogy that when we're traveling, when you're on a trip or you're traveling somewhere and bad weather comes, generally, I mean, of course we get disappointed and, you know, we have to change our plans, but generally we accept bad weather for what it is. You're driving along in the mountains and it's raining, but, you know, you're happy. You're in the mountains, you're with people you love, you're on your way to your destination. We adjust our plans. We adapt to the effect of the weather. We might be disappointed that an event was rained out or has to be rescheduled, but the journey continues, and we have some new plans, and we have some new goals. You know, we're not going to get to see X, but we're going to deviate and do this. Well, that's similar in Burroughs' analogy of how we content ourselves in our daily lives in God's will and His purposes, because we're traveling through this life, and there's going to come a storm, and you're going to wake up one day, and it's going to be different than what you thought it was going to be when you went to bed. But you're a traveler, and you're going to adjust your plans, and you're going to say, Father, I had no idea that this was on my plate today. I hardly know what to do with this today, but I'm traveling to You, and I'm going to adjust because You have said today on this moment, the plans must change. He goes on further and says, think of the sailor when faced with a storm on the open sea. He is chiefly concerned about navigating, about the buoyancy of the vessel that he's in, about securing his passengers, securing his valuable cargo, etc. How odd it would be and completely unhelpful for the captain in the middle of a great gale to be consumed thinking about the shoes he really wished he had purchased back at port, or his coffee not being sweetened to his usual preference, or acquiring more silverware for the cabin. See, those kind of thoughts in the middle of a trial point to how imperceptive your knowledge of what the purpose of the trial is. And Burroughs says, we're all at sea, and there are few material comforts that will meaningfully affect the success of the journey. I think of David in Psalm 119 and 19 and 20 saying, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your decrees at all times. Burroughs extends the analogy, noting that we are not just travelers, but we're soldiers. And if you think about it, a soldier must function with all the same lightness and loose grasp on the things of this ordinary life, in addition to being prepared for warfare and extreme changes in his daily circumstances. And as I've already said, how many of your days have begun pleasantly and ended in turmoil and trial? That is the way of the sojourner, of the traveler. And those of you that have been in classes that I've taught at Second know that I'm very fond of pointing to this quote by Matthew Henry, because I've just found it to be so useful. I've been saying this in Sunday school at Second Pres since at least 1999. Probably further back, because I just recall how helpful and useful this was to me as a young man. Henry says, you know, that when we come to trials and we come to hard circumstances, our prayers are very often, Father, help me to get through this. Please give me the strength to get through this. And Henry is quick to say, that is absolutely good and right for you to pray. Of course you should ask your Father that. And of course He will hear that. That's a good prayer. But Henry says, what sometimes is lacking is that we don't say, Father, help me to get through this. And what do you want me to learn in this so that this trial does not have to be repeated, so that I do not have to go through this season again, if it be your will? What lesson am I not learning in you? I want to learn it. Don't let me waste the trial. Don't let me not see your wisdom and your purposes in the midst of a trial. And I'm often asked by non-believing friends, folks who just do not connect with that kind of a assertion, well, how is it that you're saying something bad and unpleasant and painful produces something good in you? I don't understand that. Well, you know, there are all kinds of analogies about how discipline helps you, though, at the time that it's painful. But more often than not, particularly if I'm talking to a non-believer, I say, you know, all the ways that God makes something challenging and painful good for me, I don't always apprehend in the moment. I buck against them. I strain against them, just like you do in my natural tendencies. But what I say is, I know this. There's a core certainty at the center of my being that the worst, most horrible, evil, dreaded act of all time, the crucifixion of a perfect man for no crime, for nothing but loving and saving those the Father gave him, did the most good. The most despicable act ever on the face of the earth created the most good. We're travelers and we're soldiers. Days will begin pleasantly and they will end unpleasantly. Well, in closing here, contentment is further cultivated in the knowledge of our own hearts. Burroughs refers here to an honest and sober reflection on how discontented you really are. We will sometimes say we're unhappy, we're unfulfilled, and we'll say we don't know why. I've said that painfully recently. I'm unhappy, I'm unfulfilled, I don't know why. If we're truthful with ourselves, we know that the seeds in the root of our unfulfillment and our unhappiness, more often than not, is selfishness, covetousness, worldliness, pride, lust, thanklessness, self-centeredness. We say, I don't know why I'm so restless and I'm so unhappy. It's because we don't want to stop and look our offender in the face, ourselves. You know what's much easier to do? You know what gives us a much more satisfied feeling? Is to blame. It's much, much easier to blame a system, a person, a child, a dog, the waiter, the government, the administration. And their reckoning will come, my friends. Far more. Remember, my purposes are more narrow than God's. Were I to try to administer justice on an administration or on a person, it would be far more narrow than God's administration of justice will be, in this life and the next, chiefly. But blame allows us to shift the core burden away from ourselves. And so Burroughs says, doing that will not bring you contentment. Contentment comes in knowing what best suits your condition. This is another analogy that I think is helpful in Burroughs. If a man does not know he has a sickness, when the doctor comes and administers medicine, you know, much to the man's shock and confusion, the man is further alarmed and troubled by the effects of the medicine as the cure is working to destroy the infection within him. So he's troubled, he's alarmed, he thinks he does have something. He was fine before, but now he's troubled by the effects of the medicine. But if the same man is fully aware of his disease and its severity, he will take great comfort in knowing that the medicine is powerfully working to aid his body in its fight to free him from his sickness, though it may be very difficult while it's occurring. Sin causes discontentment, and God must purge sin in us. And sin does not die, to follow the analogy of the sick man, without fever, without resistance, without tremors, without discomfort, without intense reactions in our human nature. But our heavenly doctor must apply his medicine, and we must have more sin taken from us. God is sanctifying us when he takes away things that destroy our soul's health. And that's something of a summary of what this chapter teaches. When things are taken away from you through trial, things being withheld, the answer being perpetually no, the Father is not playing a game. The Father is not trying to infuriate you or provoke you. The Father is working his medicine in you, and he's taking away things that destroy your soul's health, things that you may not have thought destroys your soul's health. The Lord knows what we need. And so contentment is learning to trust him and accept his remedies. Learn to give thanks in all things. Try to cultivate that discipline. You do not necessarily understand all things that happen to you, but learn to give thanks. Learn to trust God's providence. Millions and millions of people do not understand, nor have they ever given thought to the fact that God is sovereign. And it is their only hope, the sovereignty of God against the fallenness of man, shown to us in the mediation of our Savior, is our only hope. And millions and millions and millions of people are unaware of it. And there are millions of professing believers that chide us for teaching God's providence so hardly. Learn to trust God's providence. Learn to be satisfied with less. More hasn't worked. The whole grows bigger. Learn to live above life's circumstances. Learn to rely on God's power and provision. Learn to preoccupy yourself with the well-being of others, just like we teach our children when they're young. And I'll close with 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. The Lord says through Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We'll continue this exploration, chapter 6, next week. Let me pray for us. Father, you possess all remedies for all of our pain, for all of our suffering and trial, for all of our discontentedness and dissatisfaction. You command all measures for those who love your Son. Would you help us to trust that more, to see that more, to articulate that better, to live that out in such a way that it helps others make it through their trials, that it blesses them to see that our faith is real in you, that you, the great object of our faith, are alive, that nothing takes you by surprise, that you are wise, that you are eternal, and that you are good. And we believe everything you have told us. And Father, use this book as we continue on this summer to be more contented, not as a private practice, not for our own satisfaction, but to be soul winners, to be followers of your Son in a way that pleases you, to be effective in the way our faith functions and is seen by others. We ask now that you prepare us to worship you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.